Well, good morning again. I ask if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, continuing our study in this great book. And it's amazing to me often how the Lord is providential in not only in the ways that our services come together, but in the ways that our messages come together in terms of timing. Certainly in the way that I conduct myself in preparation, this book is way too big for me to plan things such that they will line up with the holidays. But the Lord is faithful to do that on our behalf. And so we find this overlap with our message this morning in terms of the season that we're in. And we're going to be talking about remembering the way home and really talking about the comfort that Christ gives to his people. It's easy at this time of the year to focus on the joy, to focus on all of the gratitude and the glory of the coming of Christ. A Christmas is supposed to be this time of celebration and singing and family and food and feasting and all of that. And certainly those are all really wonderful things, and we ought to lean into those things. But we do also recognize that Christmas can also be a time of heartache. It can also be a time of trouble. It can be a time, as Abe alluded to, of grieving. We grieve the loss of loved ones, and holidays like Christmas seem they work to remind us very profoundly of those losses in those times. There's difficulties in the world that we are struggling with. There are family difficulties. Oftentimes when families come together with one another, some of the tensions tend to come up and remind us that we live in a broken and troubled world. And this reality is no different than the world in which the disciples lived, and the needs that they had for comfort are really very similar and in many ways the same as the needs that you and I have. But praise God that the Lord knows and understands these needs, and he gives comfort to his people. John 14, 1 through 6 is a very common passage, very well known. Verse 6 in particular is very well known. But I hope that as we look at this morning, maybe we can look at this in a way that is a bit fresh in thinking particularly about the source of comfort and how the Lord brings us comfort in times of trouble. So let's look at the text, and then we'll move on in our message. I'll read, and you follow along. John 14, 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to come before you and acknowledge our dependence upon you. Holy Spirit, we know that it is you who has breathed out this word, and it is you who illuminates it. Lord, we are dependent upon you. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in me this morning in bringing clarity to my mind and clarity to my speech? But Lord, would you also do your work amongst us to give us ears to hear and to appropriate the message? Lord, we know that we are utterly dependent upon you for that, and we plead for your help in this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main idea for the text this morning is this. By reminding us of the way home, Jesus comforts us in our troubles. He reassures us in our confusion, and he redirects us to our mission. So Jesus reminds us of the way. Now, I've capitalized that because Jesus is the way, right? He reminds us of himself, but he reminds us of this way, and he's reminding us of a way home, as we'll see. And as he reflects on these things, as he reflects on the circumstances facing his disciples, the things that he said and done leading up to this conversation, he sees that he needs to bring comfort to them, and he needs to reassure them, and then he needs to direct them, or from our perspective, sometimes to redirect us. And he does this all by way of help to us. So let's talk about this. Let's think together about this way in which we're being reminded of the way home. First, we want to look at this idea that Jesus comforts us in our troubles. Jesus intends to bring comfort to his people in the middle of their trials and tribulations and difficulties. So in John 14:1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. So clearly, he understands that there is a trouble, there is a stirring up going on in the hearts of his disciples, and he is concerned to bring comfort to them and to reassure them in the midst of that turmoil internally in their hearts. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, by the way, this is a command, and so he understands, and as he would extend this to you and me, there is a way in which you and I, just as the disciples, need to take hold of what Jesus is saying and not be troubled. So Jesus is comforting us, but he's giving us the means whereby we receive that comfort, but you and I need to take hold of that and receive it and be comforted. Do not let your heart be troubled. Understanding human weakness, Jesus saw the need to bring comfort to them as they wrestled with what he had been saying and as Jesus anticipated the trouble to come. Now, Jesus had been speaking to them about his coming death. He had been speaking to them about the coming betrayal of Judas. He had been speaking to them of these difficult things, and they didn't fully understand it. All they knew is it didn't sound very comforting. It sounded confusing to them, and they were troubled as they thought about it. He had told Peter that he would deny him. I imagine the others were wondering about that. If Peter is capable of denying, am I? And the Lord not only understands what he has been saying, but he understands that there's trouble yet to come. All of these apostles, all of the disciples, save one, would be executed, would be martyred for their faith. They would endure great tribulation and trouble. And Jesus anticipates that, and not only the persecution of the world, but he anticipates just the very trouble just involved with trying to live out their faith in a broken world. And understanding that human weakness, he sees the need to bring them comfort. But we're still weak and troubled, aren't we? And we're still in need of comfort. So ultimately, though Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples then, he's speaking to you and to me through them. He's intending that this message not just be for them, but that message come now to you and to me. And he understands our weakness as well. He knows that we are subject to be troubled and we still need comfort. So Jesus' comfort in our troubles. What is this comfort? First, we need to understand that the foundation of comfort is faith. The foundation of it, or the fountainhead of it, is faith. So Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let this happen to you. Believe in God. Believe in God. Now, this could be read, you believe in God. But throughout the history of the church, the most common understanding of this is by way of command. Believe in God. It is grammatically likely to be an imperative or a command. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you need to believe in God. Have faith in God. But then he goes on to make this profound statement, believe also in me. Now, I think that passages like this can sometimes be so familiar to us that we forget or we overlook or aren't struck by the very radical, profound nature of what Jesus is saying here. Believe in God, and alongside of that, believe in me. Now, imagine for just a moment that I exhorted you this morning and said, believe in God and believe in me. I think the leaders and the elders after the service, or maybe even right then, would pull me aside and say, whoa, 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 Kelly. No, you don't say that. You're equating yourself with God. But look at what Jesus says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith is what he's calling us to. Faith in God and faith in the Son of God, who is the perfect image bearer, the perfect representation in the flesh of God. Believe in God and believe in God. Believe in God and believe in the man God. Believe in Jesus. Faith is the foundational beginning point for receiving comfort. That's why Jesus goes here. That's why Jesus says, believe in God, believe in me, because faith is the foundational beginning point for receiving comfort. Do not let your heart be troubled, be comforted, believe. Believe in God, believe in me. If you do not believe in Christ, you will not receive his comfort. Can we say this a different way? Can we back into this? If you're not receiving his comfort, you're not believing him. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is the foundation for receiving the comfort that Christ gives. And we need to believe in him and believe him. And if we do not, we won't receive that comfort. And this is why he makes this command, do not let your heart be troubled. Because as I said earlier, you and I have a duty. We have a responsibility to take hold of this by faith and receive the comfort that Christ is intending to give to you. So the foundation of comfort is faith. But the focus of comfort is hope. The focus of this comfort is hope. So let's look at what Jesus says to the disciples as he says to them, believe, don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. He goes on to say, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So let's look more closely at what Jesus is saying here. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now clearly, Jesus doesn't intend to communicate to us that Jesus has like a framed structure in which he lives, right? Jesus doesn't have like a house. He's speaking about the very dwelling place of God, his dwelling place, the heavens, if you will, where Christ is, or where the Father is in his dwelling. Now, there is no one place, obviously, but the scriptures, in helping us to understand, hold out this concept of house or temple or dwelling place to help us try to conceive of what it would mean to be with him, to be where he is, in my Father's house. And in this house are many dwelling places, many rooms, if you will, many places of habitation. There are many places to live, kind of like if you think of a large apartment complex. There are many rooms in that apartment complex. Now, we don't want to speculate too much about the nature of those rooms. By the way, the King James, because of the Latin, translates this, there are many mansions. That sounds good, but we can't speculate on this. What we do know is that there is a dwelling place in the presence of God. And this is sure. And Christ is holding this out by way of comforting his people. Believe in me. Believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And he goes on to say, for I go prepare a place for you. I go prepare a place for you. Now this might on the surface seem to convey that what Christ is saying is primarily that he's going to this dwelling place of God, and while there he's going to be kind of laboring like he's a contractor and he's building the houses or the dwelling places and he's fitting them for you. I don't think that's primarily what Jesus has in mind here. When he says, for I go to prepare a place for you, I think he primarily has in mind the cross. He has his death and resurrection. I'm going to Calvary to prepare a place for you. I am going to take the sins of my people upon myself in that cross, and I'm preparing a way for you. This is, I think, what he has in mind. He's been talking about his death and his impending death throughout this section, and actually it's really from the very beginning of this book. He wouldn't change now. I'm going to die and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. If I go, I'm going to come again. Praise the Lord. So I've come. There's an advent, right? Jesus has come, and yet he's saying, I'm going to come again. And he holds this out to his disciples as a measure of hope and comfort to them. And he focuses them on it. Listen, there's many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a way. And if I go, I will come again. Now, I don't think that if there is conditional in the sense that it might not happen. I think we might read it more like, since I go, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself. What a promise. I will receive you to myself. Knowing the trials and tribulations or trials and troubles to come, Jesus holds out his second advent as the focal point for hope in this present age. Jesus is pointing to them to what's to come. There's this dwelling place. I'm going to prepare a way. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you and we're going to be together forever. He understands the trials. He understands the trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. And he focuses their comfort on the hope of his coming, his return. And he knows that this present age is an evil and troubled age. As we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So let's look more closely even at this text. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. The grace of God has appeared. What is he speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of Christmas. He's speaking of his first advent. He's speaking of this coming, this revelation of this light that has come. But he's not just thinking about the birth, and he's not just thinking about the life. He's thinking about the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, that all of which achieves for us salvation. And that salvation is for all types of people, the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the black or the white, this nation or that nation, this economic status or that economic status, slave or freeman, Scythian or barbarian, it's for all. This is the one who has appeared, and it is bound up in God's grace, his free gift of mercy and of life to his people. The grace of God has appeared. This ought to be what we celebrate at Christmas. This ought to be what we come together and find great joy in. The grace of God has appeared in Christ. That's his first advent, right? That's his first advent. Now, he says, intervening in here, in essence, live in the present age. Now, he gives instructions about how to do that, how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. He's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and gently in the present age. But ultimately, he's saying is live this way in this present age. He's saying you need to live in this present age. You are living in this present age. Live in this present age, but do it this way, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Live in the midst of this present age and all of its trouble, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of Christ. That's his second advent. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place in this house where there are many dwellings for you. And I'm coming again. And I'm going to take you with me, and you'll be with me always. Take hope. Focus your hope on that, is what he's saying. In this present age of trouble, Jesus gives comfort by directing our focus to the hope found in the coming vindication at his glorious return. His coming vindication, what do I mean by that? Well, certainly he himself will be vindicated. He himself will be vindicated as Lord of lords and King of kings, and he will execute judgment upon the nations. He will bring with him his final and consummated rule and reign, and all of the peoples will declare, "Your Lord." He will be vindicated, but you and I will also, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of him, we also will be vindicated. We'll be vindicated as we see the glorious resurrected Christ who purchased us with his life. And in his life, we will find our life. In him, we'll see the vindication of our own souls as he declares us to be righteous because of Christ. As he judges the living and the dead. And for those who are in Christ, judging them through Christ, imputing to them his righteousness and justifying them by the finished work of Christ, we will be vindicated. What a glorious thing. What a thing to look forward to. And Jesus is wanting to focus our hope here. But the New Testament does this throughout. Let's just look at a few examples. First, 2 Timothy 4:1 and then 8. In reference to Peter, to Paul's charge to Timothy and his role as a pastor, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, probably Paul has in mind both advents, but primarily the second. By his appearing in his kingdom, that is because it's connected to his judgment. And then Paul goes on and says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That is, looking forward to and putting our hope in his coming. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. There are many dwelling places in his house, and I'm going there to prepare a place through the cross to achieve for you this life. And all of those who are in Christ will love his appearing. We're looking forward to it as the focal point of our hope in this broken and troubled world. Or as we read in 1 Peter 1:14, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on what's coming. By the way, this is very similar to what Christ does, where we're told in Hebrews that he endured the cross by looking ahead and by the hope that was set before him. We endure the difficulties of this world by fixing our hope completely on the revelation of Christ that is to come. Or as we read later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In this world, you will have trouble. In this present day, don't let your heart be troubled. Focus your hope on the coming of Christ, who will vindicate you and all of his people, and he will cause this amazing rejoicing and exaltation when he does. Now, we have pieces of that now, right? We have opportunity to lean into and see and to rejoice now, but we do so in anticipation of this coming. James 5:7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Or as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Abe was praying for those who have lost loved ones, and the weight of that at a time like Christmas, where we grieve. But here, Paul, much like Jesus and John, focuses our hope. He says, listen, grieve, but don't grieve as do the rest. The rest don't have hope. We do. Jesus Christ died, raised again, and he is coming again, and he will catch you up, and he will redeem all things and recreate all things in his consummation. Or as Paul goes on to say, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Did you catch that? And so we shall always be with the Lord. Does that remind you? Does that take us back to John, where Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also? I'm going to prepare a place for you through the cross, and I'm coming back for you. I'm going to take you up with me, and there we'll be together always. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Jesus is giving us instruction. He's wanting to focus the hope in order to comfort us. If you are struggling under the weight and difficulties of this world, what Jesus is saying is, remember, Jesus is returning. Take heart. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in the Lord. There are many places, there are many dwelling places in his house. He's going there, he's gone there. He's prepared a way for you. He's coming again. Finally, the substance of comfort is Christ. The substance of our comfort is Christ. I will receive you to myself. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come again. But when I come again, the purpose of me coming in is to receive you and to receive you to myself. And as we read again, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is saying, listen, it's wonderful to go to that place, but that place would not be wonderful were I not there. What makes this place wonderful is the very presence of God, and especially the presence of Christ, to be with him. He is the substance of the promise. The comforting words we hear and the comforting hopes we contemplate are only intimations and shadows. So we're talking about Christ's coming now this morning, right? I'm using words with you. You can picture these things like you picture the shadow of something. You try to conceive in your mind what we're talking about. And this is the way the scriptures often speak to us. It speaks by intimating things, by giving us signs of things, by illustrating things, right? These are the words that we're using, the things that we're contemplating. They're not the substance of it. Christ is the substance. He is the reality. Right? Jesus is the substance of the promise. Christ is the substance of our comfort. He himself. As Psalm 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. I fear no evil. Why? Because you, the Good Shepherd, are with me. It is the very presence of the Good Shepherd that allows this shepherd, Psalm 23, to find comfort in the shadow of death. It is the very presence of Christ, our Good Shepherd, that is comfort to us in the valley of the shadow of death. And isn't this whole world and our whole lives lived in the valley of the shadow of death? Isn't death hanging over every one of us? We live and breathe and move in this valley of the shadow of death, and yet it is the very presence of Christ. Now, he is present with you now in a very real and substantive way, but he's coming to be bodily present with you in a very profound and new way. The comforting hope that Christ holds out to us is the coming reality of his embodied presence with us. He's coming in the clouds, just as he went, embodied to be with us. That is the substance of our comfort. That where I am, there you may be also. He is the substance of what we hope for. He's the reality of it. That moves us to our second point. Jesus reassures us in our confusion. He reassures us in our confusion. So there is need for reassurance here from the disciples' perspective as we go back into our text. We see John 14:5-8, where Jesus says to them, and you know the way where I'm going. And that's how he concludes, right? You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Now, Thomas is one of those very candid speakers. I mean, he kind of gets the moniker Doubting Thomas. I don't know that he, though, is necessarily unique from all the others or from you and me, right? I mean, these are probably questions that you and I would have had. Probably the questions the other disciples were thinking, they just didn't say. But Thomas says it. Lord, you say you know where we're going, but or you say we know the way, but we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas was confused, and his confusion was undoubtedly unsettling to him. He needed to be reassured, just as you and I need to be reassured, right? So what is Jesus' reassurance? Well, it goes like this, Thomas, but Lord, we don't know the way. Jesus, yes, you do, Thomas. You know me. Yes, you do, Thomas. You know the way. You know me. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know the way, Thomas. We're confused about these things too, aren't we? We need reassurance too, don't we? And so Jesus, even as he ministers to those disciples then, has every intention for that ministry to carry over to you and me today. This is Jesus himself speaking to you this morning, wanting to reassure you. So Jesus' reassurance in our confusion takes three forms. He reassures us that we know him and he is the way. He says, you know me. You know the way. You know me and I'm the way. He says, Jesus said to him and to us now, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way. I am the way. The destination is the Father's house, remember? The destination, when he says, I am the way where? Well, the way is to the house. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I am the way there. I am the way to the Father's house. Jesus says that he himself is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way. No one comes into this dwelling place of the Father. No one comes to this house apart from Christ. Christ is the way. Jesus is Jesus is not the way only in the sense that he teaches the way or walks ahead of us on the way, though he does, right? Jesus does teach us of the way, and Jesus walks ahead of us on the way, but he is not saying, I am the way in that sense. He is the way in the sense that he is the way. He is the way. And because we know him, we can draw near. Think of what Hebrews says. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near. Well, what is this new and living way? Is it this pathway that Christ has made? Clearly not. It is Jesus himself. It is his blood. It is his life. He himself is the way. What this says to us is that if we know him, we know the way. Right? Now, if you don't know him, this morning, if you don't know him, there is no other way to the Father. There is no other way. Now, we'll come back to that in a bit. It says, he reassures us in our confusion by saying, we know Jesus and he's the way. And he also says, he reassures us that we know him and he is the truth. He is the truth. As he says, I am the way and the truth. I am the truth. So here again, Jesus is not the truth only in the sense that he is a great prophet and teaches the truth, although that be true, right? Jesus is the prophet come like Moses. Jesus is the Word incarnate. Jesus speaks true things. He teaches truth, right? But that's not what he really has in mind when he says, I am the truth. He is the truth in the sense that he is truth itself. There is no truth outside of him. Think about this for a moment. There is no repository of wisdom. There is no repository of knowledge. There are no true things apart from Christ. All things find their being and existence in him and from him. Nothing exists outside of him. He is truth. He himself is truth. I am the truth. And because we know him, we can know the truth. And listen, this is so important to us in a pluralistic age in which we say, oh, well, your truth and my truth and everybody else's truth. In this pluralistic age, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, can confidently be reassured in a stance to say, yes, but I know the truth, the objective truth. And all other truth, if it is true, is in that. There is no other. We can confidently declare the gospel, in other words. We could go to any man, woman, child in any nation or any place or any vocation or any measure of education or any economic status, and we can declare to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that we know the truth. And we have the truth. Not because we're so great, but because Jesus is. He is the truth. And Jesus reassures us in our comfort and our confusion by saying that he reassures us that we know him and he is the life. He is the life. Jesus said to them, I am the life. By the way, in the original, if we could read this in the Greek, this is very profoundly said. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Very definite. I am the life. He is not the life only in the sense that he is the author, giver, and sustainer of life, right? He is. He certainly is the author of life. He certainly is the giver of life. He is certainly the sustainer of life. That's not primarily what he has in mind here. He is life in the sense that he is life itself. There is no life outside of him. Nothing exists and has being outside of him. He is life itself. And as a result, if we long to have true life, where will we find it? Well, only in him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he is the author and the giver and the sustainer of life. But what he gives to us is himself. Abide in me. He gives himself to us, and he takes us up to be in him and with him. He is life. And because we know him, we can know life itself. And this is so helpful and reassuring in a broken and confused world, isn't it? So helpful in a world in which many, many people are struggling with meaning and purpose, struggling with anxiety and depression, and struggling with just this, the realities of broken relationships and of the loss of life and the loss of income and inflation and job loss and all of these things that sometimes can overwhelm us. These are the things, by the way, that we understand to be life. We don't understand our life to be primarily the blood and the cells working through your body, right? That's not what you and I think of when we think about life. We think about the dreams and the aspirations and the goals. We think about the relationships. We think about life in that way. And there is no life apart from him. Listen, brother or sister, if you know Jesus, you have life. You have Christ. If you don't know Jesus, you don't have life. You might have physical life, but you don't have true and lasting life because Jesus is life. He is the life. As he says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? To know the Lord, to know God, and to know his Son. Finally, he redirects us to our mission. He redirects us to our mission. Now, I would argue that oftentimes, in the midst of difficulty and struggle, what we often need is to be redirected away from ourselves, right? The temptation when we're troubled in our souls, the temptation when we're down and blue is to look even more inwardly, right? It's to turn in on ourselves and to practice things like self-pity or self-loathing, or we withdraw and we huddle up alone. And there is this great power and demonstration of God's grace when he calls us out from that. He says, turn away from yourself, and redirects us and gives us purpose and meaning in the world outside of you. There's great comfort in this. And Jesus very subtly does this with them. And I want to draw out this call and make application to you and me today. So Jesus had called them and was preparing to send them out on the mission of making disciples from among all the nations. So after his death and resurrection, he, in Matthew 28, meets with his disciples before his ascension, and he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Jesus is, he's going to be sending them out on that mission of making disciples from among all of the nations, right? And now, in that text, we read, earlier on in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, we read, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. You see, he's implying that these are going to be sent. Whereas he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. So in the context, Jesus is having in mind, I'm going to be sending you. Right? We too have been sent, and we too need to be redirected to our mission. We need to be redirected. So here's Jesus' redirection to mission. He reminds us that there are many children who are still lost. He reminds us that there are still many children who are lost. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There's a host of them there. There are many dwelling places in this house. And it's not filled up yet. The Father's house has been arranged for many children, hasn't it? We read in John 11 earlier, in chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, Caiaphas has been talking about how he's going to it's a good thing that they killed Jesus to save the people. Unbeknownst to him, he's prophesying. And so we read John's commentary on this, in this verse, he says, now Caiaphas, the high priest, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one, whom? The children of God who are scattered abroad. There are many children who are scattered abroad, aren't there? And there are still many of these children of God scattered abroad and lost, and they need to be found. Or as we read on in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. Now, I think this is in distinction from Matthew 18, where you have wandering sheep, and here you have lost sheep, and there are lost children scattered all abroad, and you and I have been sent out to go and find them and bring them home. Our mission is to find lost sheep. Our mission is to find the lost children and to declare to them, there's a dwelling place, the house of God, and there are many dwelling places, and Jesus has gone and he's prepared a way. Let me tell you. So he reminds us that there are many children that are still lost. And finally, he reminds us that he is the only way back home to the Father. Now, this is super important for us to understand and to hear, whether you're a believer in Christ or not. If you're an unbeliever, then this is super important for you to hear. But it is also super important for us to hear as believers in Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, through this, is reminding us that he is the only way back home to the Father. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes but. Now that word but is actually two words in the original. It could be translated if not. No one comes, if not, through me. I am the only way back to the Father. No one will come to the Father, if not through me. If Jesus is the way, there can be no other way to the Father. You understand? In our pluralistic world that wants to say, well, this way is fine and that way is fine, and there are many ways. It's like Chicago. There are many ways to get to Chicago, right? You can go by plane, or you can go by train, or you can drive, and you can drive in many different roads. There are all kinds of ways to Chicago. Jesus is saying this is fundamentally false in reference to the way home. I am the way, Jesus says. If Jesus is the way, there can be no other. Because he is the only one that prepared it for you, and he prepared it by way of his death. What does this mean in respect to our mission then? How does this redirect us? Well, let me say this simply by quoting Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I don't know a social gospel. I don't know a prosperity gospel. I don't know another gospel. I know one. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And Jesus is all we preach. We preach Christ. Our mission is to preach Christ and Christ alone. Not Christ plus, Christ and Christ alone. Have you put your hope in Christ and in Christ alone? He is the only way. So here are some concluding questions for us this morning. First, in what or whom do you find comfort when you are troubled? I know you're troubled at times. Where are you going to find comfort? Are you looking to Christ, who is the substance and the reality of your comfort? Are you trusting in him? Are you believing in God and believing in him also? Are you looking for this blessed hope where he will come and take you up to be with him forever? That should be the focus of your hope and the comfort to you in your trouble. Are you being reassured by a growing knowledge of Christ? Is your labor and study, are you looking to understand who Jesus is, who the Christ is, so that your heart may be reassured that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life? And is this reassuring you? And finally, are you on mission to find lost children by preaching Christ to all? Listen, we don't know what these children are, but we preach Christ to all. We declare Jesus Christ as Lord. We declare Jesus Christ as the way. We declare Jesus Christ as the truth and the life and him alone. And we declare it to anyone and everyone. But we understand that we're on a mission to find the lost children. And those lost children will hear that voice and they'll respond and they'll come. And we can have great confidence and reassurance in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, we thank you that you are the way. We thank you that you are truth itself. You are life itself. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can know you, and that by knowing you, we can have eternal life, and that you, even life, that life itself is knowing the Father and knowing you. Lord, help us, I pray, in the difficulties and the tribulations and troubles of this present age, to take hold of you, to find our joy and our comfort in you, and especially as we anticipate your glorious vindication and return. Lord, also may we be reassured in our knowledge of you as we grow. May you help us as a church to come alongside of one another and encourage and strengthen and instruct and guide that we might know you. And Lord, may you call us even more fervently into this mission of declaring Christ to the world. May we be faithful in that mission, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll stand with me. As we wrap up our time together, Christmas is a wonderful time of gathering. It's a wonderful time of family. It's a wonderful time of invitation. So might I encourage you to use this time of invitation to invite, most importantly, invite people to know Christ. But you can do that by inviting them to gather with his people, to gather for Christmas Eve, to gather on Christmas Day, to gather with his people and to hear Christ preached. But you also, if you are a believer in Christ, you have the knowledge that you need to declare Christ to your friends and to your family. And I would encourage you at this Christmas time to think about the greatest gift that you could give. The greatest gift that you could give is the gift of Christ himself. So let's be a people redirected to that mission of declaring Christ, and then let's go from here and let's do. Amen. Go in peace.